Well, good evening, church. I'm glad you made it out here this evening. My name is Brent, and I'm one of the teaching pastors here and the discipleship pastor, and it's an honor to be able to partner with Pastor David here on a regular basis, and it's just a privilege to be able to be here this evening at our first Good Friday service. Thanks for making it on out. I think we may do this next year. Yeah. What I'm going to do is, over the course of the next couple of moments, I'm going to begin to unpack the significant events that happened on the cross of Calvary. And we're going to begin to look at the significant impact that the crucifixion has on what we as Christ followers to believe, one of the core essential doctrinal truths of our faith. And in doing that, I need you to understand that it pushes up against our culture. And our culture has glamorized the cross in many ways. It's become a popular decorating, bit of decorating flair for some of our homes, and we have many in our home. Crosses adorn our clothing, and they're fashionable. We have jewelry made of crosses, and there's nothing intrinsically wrong with that, but if we're not careful, we can find ourselves being misguided on the significant impact and even the barbaric nature of what the cross truly meant. When we begin to look at what Scripture says, in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, that Jesus would be handed over to die because of our sins, and he would be raised to life to make us right with God. You see, in this, we have this dual event of a death and a resurrection. This evening, we're going to be focusing in on the death, and this weekend, Easter weekend, we'll be focusing in on the resurrection of Christ. Historians have referred to this thing of the cross and crucifixion in some very, very distinctive words. Looking at first century historian Josephus, he was a Jewish historian, he wrote these words about the crucifixion. He said, "It is the most wretched of deaths." His counterpart, Cicero, a Roman philosopher in the first century, wrote that the crucifixion was even too barbaric for him to mention in his writings. I've been trying to, as I put my head around these events and I've been looking at this message this evening and this experience we put together, I was trying to come up with one word that could summarize for us what does it mean for a person to be crucified 2,000 years ago. And it would be the word excruciating. If you're taking notes, I want you to write that down on your notes this evening. It's the word excruciating. It is a barbaric and a horrible way to die. And lest we not understand history, this crucifixion began many years, actually a millennia before Christ was crucified on a cross at Calvary. Actually, 800 BC, we can follow up and see that in Deuteronomy chapter 21. It talks about how cursed would be the person who would be impaled on a tree. We see that that was the first form of crucifixion, that a person would literally be filleted open for punishment, and it'd be very public. We see that 300 years later, the Persians would add what we now refer to as the crossbar. And the reason for doing that as a form of torture was to extend the suffering and the public horror for all to see. Some 200 years after the death of Christ, historian Tertullian would refer to it in his writings as the symbol of the early church, the cross. It became a part of their identity. And then, as you know, 100 years later, Constantine, in his vision of a fiery cross, and you've seen the red cross, he would, based on that, he would outlaw completely in the Roman Empire murder by crucifixion because it was so barbaric and horrible. But at the time of Christ, 2,000 years ago, the Romans had perfected the art of murder in a very, very graphic way. We know some 70 years before Christ, the uprising of the slaves who got tired of working for the Roman government, there was a man by the name of Spartacus. You've heard of him. Movies have been made about him. And he had many slaves revolt with the uprising. And we've learned in history now that the Roman government, to discipline the thought of anybody coming against Rome, they crucified not only Spartacus, but 6,000 of his slave followers. And they lined those 6,000 on a 120-mile-long road, which is referred to as the Appian Way. This is one of the first examples of state-sponsored terror. And it was incredibly, incredibly barbaric. And the reason was, is don't mess with Rome, or this will happen to you. As a faith community, Pastor David started out 3 Sundays ago looking at these 3 days that changed the world, and this series started in the upper room, the Last Supper, and in a bit we'll be receiving communion together. And he referred to the events of the night of the biblical timeline of the crucifixion of Jesus, that this was a relationally devastating moment for Christ, where he knew he would be betrayed by his closest friends, his followers, his disciples. The narrative led us to the Garden of Gethsemane, where it was a very traumatic moment, where Christ knew the excruciating pain that he would experience on Calvary. And the Bible tells us that he even sweat drops of blood, which physicians now would say would be as a result of severe, severe duress. After being betrayed by a friend for some money, scriptures tell us that Jesus was arrested, blindfolded, beaten by an angry mob. As Pastor Jeremy mentioned last week, he was condemned under trumped-up charges by a kangaroo court, and then the abuse truly began, and that's where our focus is going to be. And it's going to be more than just physical abuse. It's going to be emotional abuse, relational abuse, and yes, even spiritual abuse. But first, the physical abuse. If you're taking notes, the first thing that happened as Christ was crucified is your Bibles may say flogged, but in John chapter 19, verse 1, it uses the word scourge. And the word scourge is oftentimes referred to as the thing that a person would die from. You know, we use the word flog or scourge. We don't really think about it too much, but this is when it begins to get graphic, church. A body would be laid out, and it'd be vulnerable, and there'd be 2 soldiers. I have an image of what this might look like. And Christ would have been in a position of vulnerability, and they would be whipped with not leather, but the leather would be laced with metal hooks and shard glass. And this was something that was used to tenderize meat. But the meat that was tenderized that night was the meat of Christ's body. And literally, body and bone would be ripped from Christ. The next image shows what a cat of nine tails or a flagrum would look like. And it would be removing tendons and muscles, and lungs would be bruised, and bleeding would begin to start happening internally, and there would be severe blood loss. And many believe Christ's body physically would have gone into shock. This is mentioned not just in John, but it's mentioned in 3 of the 4 Gospels. And as what we see in Scripture, it says that Christ's body would be marred beyond human likeness, as told by the prophet Isaiah. And to culminate this event where his body would be beaten and bruised, he would be further humiliated by a common thing that we remember, which would have been a crown, but not a crown of metal, but a crown of thorns. And this was a sign of mockery, and they referred to the crown of thorns really as something that they were saying, "Why don't you save yourself, King of the Jews?" And this would have been incredibly painful, and blood would have been dripping from his body like a lot of blood. And from there, he would be given the torture device. If you would write this down, it was the crossbar. And the crossbar is oftentimes what we refer to as Jesus carrying his cross. He didn't literally carry the cross. He carried a crossbar. Most believe it was somewhere between 100 and 200 pounds. And this would be strapped onto Christ's body, a body in trauma, a body that had been scourged, and he would carry this a long distance. This distance is commonly referred to as the Via Dolorosa. Blood dripping, people mocking, a public humiliation, being abused physically. And Scripture tells us that under the weight of this cross, Christ would fall on his face. And the face plant would be the equivalent of a high-impact car crash, yet with no airbag. And his chest would be contused, aneurysm would follow, his heart would be under great distress, and because Jesus was fully God and fully man, his body would be in need of immediate medical attention. But to compound this, as they find his way up to Calvary on a mountain called Golgotha, as a son of a carpenter, Jesus would have been familiar with what was coming next. It would be a spike and nail. Christ would be laid across the beam, and metal spikes would be placed through a sensitive part on his hand, probably his wrist. And from there, he would be convulsing, his nerve endings exploding in panic, massive amounts of physical suffering, emotional hurt and distress watching his mother look on. And then Jesus would be raised up onto the cross of Calvary. And this would be a public mockery that would only have been there for the worst of the worst. Jesus would have been surrounded by two guilty men, two criminals, and they, at least one of them, was throwing out disparaging remarks, but Jesus decides to turn that into an evangelistic conversation. And it's at that point where we begin to see probably one of the greatest points of hurt, and as the band's going to sing next, the power of the cross. And that is that in this moment, the Bible says that God turned his face from Christ, and the sins of the world were imparted on him. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says these words: "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." This separation was the most painful and the most powerful dual event in holy history, and Christ was there, the very power of the cross. And if you guys didn't live in Orange County, we might have you here every weekend. That'd be great. We'd love that. What we're doing is we're unpacking the biblical timeline of the crucifixion of Christ. And what happens next is Jesus speaks some pretty powerful words. A lot of times the question is was Jesus really, was he God, was he man? And the answer is he was both. He was fully God and fully man. And on the cross, we see that he speaks words of humanity. In John chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." And at that time where we read in Scripture that it says that the Roman guard takes a stick, and it has a sponge, and begins to place it up near Christ with a form of wine vinegar. We're not exactly sure all the symbolic meanings of this or the speculation. This last year had the opportunity to go to Rome, and when I was in the Vatican, this image was there, and it kind of depicts this moment in holy history where Christ is getting ready to speak his last words: "It is finished, and into your hands I commit my spirit." A lot of people wonder, what's the significance of this? Archaeology has recently discovered throughout the Middle East that there are these sponges, these sticks that were used in the aqueduct systems that the Romans built all over Europe. You can begin to see in public restrooms that this was actually commonplace where the Roman government would use this to disinfect dirty people in dirty places. And it was there to some people thought medicinal reasons, but what we know is it was there nearby, and they're probably getting ready to clean Jesus' bloody body with the same blood that someone else died with. See, a lot of times we view this as an act of compassion by the Roman soldier, but truthfully it was an act of, yet again, defiance. So Christ, the one who was the full embrace of peace and grace and mercy, and the one who was literally loving his enemies would attempt to shut him up with a sponge in his mouth. And it's this taste in Christ's mouth that he'll have as he says those words, "It's finished." Many people have speculation of how Jesus actually died. Was it Was it starvation, dehydration? A lot of people would say absolutely not. Was it asphyxiation? Many people believe it was. I happen to think that it wasn't asphyxiation, because when you look into the Matthew account, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, it says these words, that Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you'd have to wonder, how could a person who is struggling to breathe in a loud voice say anything? It just leads me to believe that Christ died of a heart attack. Christ died of a broken heart. Because the next event that happens in John chapter 19, verse 34 is that a Roman guard will come up, and with a spear, they'll enter into the side of Christ, and blood and water will come out. What we now know is that means that the spear pierced both his lung and his heart. Because of the trauma of Christ had experienced, there was a tremendous amount of trauma in his heart at that time. We can see that it was his final death moment. And it's incredibly symbolic, because in a moment we're going to be celebrating and remembering communion, but it's this event that we're reminded that there's something incredibly powerful and symbolic about not only water of baptism, but also the blood of the Lamb who was slain for us. As Paul was writing to the church in Rome that he had not yet visited, he said, and he was telling them that Jesus was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to new life to make us right with God. You see, the Apostle Paul was reminding us that though we call it Good Friday, the reason we call it Good Friday is because it was really truly good news. This image that you see right here really is good news. As the theologian Martin Luther, one of the 16th century Reformation theologians, he says this about the cross. He says, our theology is the cross. And theology is a fancy word for meaning it's what we believe to be true about God. And for a Christ follower, and I read the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Hebrew Bible says that the Messiah, the chosen one of God, would be wounded for our transgressions. And if you don't see the woundedness of the cross of Christ, then you've not been here for the last 20 minutes. But we need to move it away from a historical event, from what happened, to what's the theological implications and the significance of the cross in our life. The Apostle Paul, writing further in that same letter to the church in Rome, says this in chapter 5, verse 8, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us. What, everyone? While we were what? Still sinners. He didn't wait for us to get cleaned up and sobered up and straightened up. No, he died for us as we were. You see, we have what is called a sin problem, church. And the Bible doesn't call us mistakers. It calls us sinners. And we all collectively deserve to be on that cross for our sins. Amen? But Christ took the bullet. He took the punch. And that's why the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, the church under persecution, I might add, says these words, I pass on to you what is of most importance, what has been passed on to me, that Christ died not for our mistakes, but he died for what, everyone? Our sins, just as Scripture said. He goes on to say in his next letter in 2 Corinthians, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Guys, I want to make a couple things just really clear tonight. Number one, Christ on the cross was always the plan that God had for us. Sometimes we think that it was plan B because, you know, the people, they rejected him, so he had to die on a cross. No, he always had to die on a cross. He was born to die. And by the way, nobody took Christ's life from him. Christ chose to give his life on the cross. See, a significant thing happened there. As the theologian Martin Luther went on to say, he calls it the cross being what is called a great exchange. The great exchange was this, is that our sin was given to Christ, and the righteousness of God was given to us. How do you like that deal? It's a pretty good deal. It works in our favor. That's worth applauding for right there, everyone. That's the power of the cross. First Peter, the very first disciple of Jesus, by the way, the one who would deny Jesus not once or twice, but three times on this night, said these words in a letter that he writes in the New Testament, that Christ would suffer for our sins. By the way, this is being written from the first eyewitness account of a person who was there, who saw these things with his own eyes. He never sinned. By the way, if there was someone that would have doubted and been watching, it would have been Peter. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring us safely home to God. Don't you love that? Because of what Christ did on the cross, we receive grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. We're given hope and life because of the physical death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We can celebrate tonight the good news of Good Friday. If you're taking notes, write this down, because this is what it means. It means a new beginning with God. The good news of Good Friday is that we have hope. We get a second chance. We don't earn it or deserve it. It is freely given to us. And the sins of the world at that moment were nailed there on the cross. Scripture goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 5 that anyone who belongs to Christ becomes a new creation. And the old is gone, and the new things are coming. So what's so good about Good Friday, guys? What's so good about Good Friday is Christ suffered on a cross so we didn't have to. And that's good news. What's so good about Good Friday is that God has reconciled us to him through Christ, and he has given us the righteousness of God, and he has taken on the sins of the world. What is so good about Good Friday is that there was a dual event in holy history, and that Christ not only died on a cross, but we believe with our hearts that he resurrected to new life. What is so good about Good Friday is that God's good plan ultimately triumphed. And he's in the redemption and the reconciliation business, and he still does it today. So my question as I close is this: have you taken God up on that good news? Have you come to a place in your life where you've surrendered your way to the better way? Have you gotten past the belief that you got to clean up and sober up and dress up to be right with God? Because you'll never be clean enough or sober enough or look nice enough. God loves you just as you are. The Bible says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. It goes on to say that if we confess our sins with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that he raised him from the dead, we can be saved. For some of you tonight, this is the night of salvation. This is the opportunity for you to say yes to God and to begin the hope of spending eternity in heaven with him. For others, it's a reminder, it's a recommitment. It's re-saying yes to Christ again and again, surrendering the parts of our life that felt broken, felt lost, in need of repair, and saying, yes, God, I re-surrender, I rededicate my life to you. For some of you this weekend, it's going to be on Saturday night and Sunday, it's going to be symbolically going forward through baptism and saying yes publicly, that I believe Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God. If you've not yet made that decision, can I encourage you to make that decision tonight? The band's going to lead us in another song. Some of our pastors and some of our directors are going to make their way forward here as well. I'm going to ask you all, if you would, please stand to your feet at this time. It's going to be a song that I would love for you to engage in at a whole new level in light of the fact that the cross is real, it's alive, and Christ is in the redemption and the restoration business. If you tonight know that you need to make a spiritual decision, I just encourage you to come and talk to one of our pastors. They'd love to pray with you. I know in my life, the times that I've made spiritual decisions and they've stuck are the times that I've humbled myself and I said, hey, would you pray with me? Can you pray for me? And those have been the times that there's been spiritual breakthrough in my life. Tonight is a moment of spiritual breakthrough because of what Christ has done. Maybe it's rededicating your life to him. Maybe it's surrendering your life to Him. In just a moment, we're going to be receiving communion. Tonight could be your first communion as a follower of Christ, knowing that you have the seal of the Holy Spirit and the guarantee of salvation forever and ever. And that is the good news of Good Friday. Amen. Amen.